Well, good morning. If I didn't get a chance to say hi to you as you were coming in, I want to say hi now. It's good to see you all. And what a glorious thing it is to be able to share the Word of God with you. This morning we're going to be in the book of Joshua. So I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, that you open them up and go to Joshua chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible of your own, but you have a church Bible, you'll want to look at page 220, and that'll take you right to our passage. And I thought this morning what we would do is we'd start by reading the whole story through. It's really one of those stories that I can just picture seeing in a television movie. And it's kind of a fun story on some level. So let's take a moment, and we'll read it through, and then we'll ask God to bless us as we spend time looking at it a little more carefully. This is Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and this is the word of God. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country and the western foothills and all along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet, and they wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled with were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled the provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and wood carriers in the service of the whole assembly." And so the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why do you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You'll never be released from your service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and this is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day, he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at that place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. What an awesome gift it is to be given your word and to be allowed to spend time in it and to know that you are at work as we spend time thinking about the word. We pray that your spirit would be at work in us this morning, drawing us to that which you would have us focus on. Father God, may your Spirit speak to each of us individually and call out that which we need to hear today. And we pray, Father, that all of our thoughts and all of the meditations of our mind, all our prayer today would be that we would give you praise and adoration for who you are as a result of us spending time in your word. We entrust ourselves to you. We thank you for this moment, and we pray this in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, apparently, the news about what God was doing through the people of Israel was being monitored really, really carefully. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, confirms that the Israelite exodus from Egypt, their crossing of the Red Sea onto the dry ground, and their victory over the Amorite kings was known by the inhabitants of the Promised Land, and it was feared. We also know from Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, that the kings west of the Jordan, those are the kings actually in the Promised Land, had taken note that the Israelites had crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and they also had their hearts melt with fear. See, the ongoing news of God's victories and assistance of Israel, it was getting a lot of attention, and it was creating a lot of fear. But our passage this morning starts this way. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. So we might ask, given the fact that their hearts melted with fear previously at the exploits in Egypt and at God's exploits with the people crossing into the Jordan, what changed? What happened to cause this change of heart on the part of the kings? Well, it seems that after the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel had experienced a whole series of victories, and after the crossing of the Jordan, they had experienced the victory over the city, the walled city of Jericho. Now, they won through rather unconventional means, of course. They had won by the people going around the wall one day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they went around seven times, they blew a trumpet, they cried out, and the walls came tumbling down. That would have impressed the people of the area. That was not a typical siege attack on a walled city. And this was soon, however, followed up by a defeat at a city called Ai, and against a city that was considered far less formidable than that which was found in Jericho. This loss had come as the result of sin. You see, following the conquest of Jericho, a man named Achan had disobeyed God's command. You see, he had taken items from the city that God had said were to be destroyed. Actually, the word there is used devoted, meaning it was supposed to be given over as a sacrifice to God. So because of Achan's sin, the Lord punished the people of Israel by not giving them the victory over Ai in the first battle. And after Achan was punished for his sin, God released the people to attack Ai again. And in the second battle, they were victorious. Now we learn from Joshua 7:9 that Joshua was concerned that the Canaanites and the other people of the country, they would hear about this defeat at Ai, and that they would surround them and potentially wipe them out. And it seems that Joshua was right. The kings west of the Jordan saw this loss. They saw their defeat at the hands of the weaker people of Ai. And they determined that the Israelites may not have been as fearsome as they thought. The kings appear to have concluded that the result at Ai meant that Israel could be defeated, that perhaps their God wasn't walking with them as closely as they thought. And so they crafted together this coalition to go and attack the Israelites. Isn't it true that the world is always watching the way we conduct our lives? I'm struck time and time again by the number of times I hear people say, well, you know, I don't really believe in that because of these hypocrites. I don't really do the whole God thing because of my neighbor. My neighbor's so out of touch. They look at the way we live our lives and they draw some conclusions. The people in the region, in the Promised Land, they were watching the movements and the actions of the people of Yahweh, and they were noting the victories, and they were noting the defeats, and they were drawing conclusions about the God of Israel, the God that Israel served. And I think it's really much the same for you and I. People are watching our actions. And they're drawing conclusions about the sincerity of our faith and the power of our God by what they see in us, by how they see us conduct our lives. And their conclusions are often based, well, their conclusions are often used as the basis for the choices that they make about God. Notice that the kings drew their conclusions about God and decided what they would do based on what they saw as a defeat. And that works the same way in our lives. So many times, people will see our behavior and they'll either decide to harden their hearts against God because of our weaknesses and our frailties and our lack of consistency. But other times, strangely enough, people seem to soften their hearts based on what they see at work in us. The scripture says this in Joshua 9:3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. So even though the kings west of the Jordan looked at the defeat and saw in it weakness, the Gibeonites, they drew another conclusion. It would seem that the Gibeonites, they were not distracted by the initial losses at Ai. They seemed to believe that the God of Israel, the God that had brought the victory in Jericho, the God that had brought the second victory at Ai, was still with these people, and he would still defeat Israel's enemies. So rather than hardening their opposition to Israel, they decided that it was wiser to find a way to make some accommodation with these people because they're going to kill us. Now, Gibeon was a Canaanite settlement, only about a half an hour away from Ai. Joshua 10:2 calls it a great city because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were considered to be warriors. This city was occupied by the Hivite people, a people who God had ordered in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34 to be delivered over to God and totally destroyed. There's no nice way to say that. You know, there's no way to soften what that meant. It meant that God, in his righteous judgment, had determined that the people of Israel would be his instrument for eradicating these people. It would take us a long time to unpack that and to try to make sense of it from 21st century sensibilities. But the truth is that that's what they were called to do. The people of Israel were called to eliminate the Hivites. And with these people, there was no possibility of negotiation. There was to be no settlement. They were to be removed from the promised land. And given their reputation for being great warriors, they represented even more of a threat to Israel, and therefore they would have to be dealt with decisively. So given God's judgment against them, Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai, the impossibility of there being a negotiated settlement with these people, their very close proximity to the people of Israel, and their reputation for being warriors, I think we can start to understand why the Gibeonites had to put on the show of their lives if they were to convince Joshua and the people that they were not who they said who they were. The scripture goes on and says this: Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." And the Israelites said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a long distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in the country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home and on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' This show had to be good, this show had to be good. Notice that the Gibeonites open their dialogue. They emphasize that they come from a distant country. They had clearly done their homework before they approached the Israelites. According to Deuteronomy 20, Israel was only allowed to negotiate settlements with distant cities. So this declaration on the Gibeonites' part was essential. It was absolutely essential to the success of their plan, because this was the only basis on which they could approach these people and Joshua, and it's the only basis on which they had been allowed to enter into negotiations. We've come from a distant land. Now, after questioning by Joshua and the Israelites, the Gibeonites further emphasized that they've come from a distant land by referencing victories that had taken place in the more distant past. Notice that they didn't reference the fall of Jericho. They didn't reference the defeat at Ai and subsequent victory. They didn't reference the crossing of the Jordan. What they referenced were the things that had occurred prior to them coming to the Promised Land. They referenced coming out of Egypt. They referenced the defeats of Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. They referenced the crossing of the Red Sea. These were things in the relatively distant past, and it would have taken time for that information to travel to a distant land. And so that's what they reference. How clever is that? We also note the deference that the Gibeonites demonstrate to Israel and her God. They call themselves your servants, and they emphasize it three times. Your servants, you're your servants, we're your servants. And they reference the work of the Lord their God in verse 7-9. This would have been very significant to the people of Israel, because it was acknowledgement that God was the God. He was the holy, righteous Lord. So in this way, they're highlighting again and again and again their submission before Israel and Yahweh. The Gibeonites then, after talking about all that stuff, they reference the condition of their provisions and their clothing. So with that, their plan is complete. You see, the trap has been set. The only question left is whether or not Joshua and the Israelites will buy it. Will they actually buy it? Can you imagine that weight? Now, you know what I picture? I picture like the close-up shot, you know? Hollywood does come in on the Gibeonites, and you can just picture the Gibeonites doing, you know, kind of looking at one another. Okay, we gave it our best shot. And you can just picture sweat coming down just a little bit, you know? And they're trying to keep the dumb one in the party from blowing it by saying, you know, we're really only a half an hour away. You know, so they got their hand over someone's mouth. The tension within the Gibeonite party must have been palatable. The stakes were so high. And the scripture says the Israelites sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. The evidence before the Israelites must have seemed overwhelming. I mean, to them, it must have seemed like a no-brainer. They heard their story. They were seemingly diligent in their questioning. They had the authority of Deuteronomy 20 to negotiate with distant cities. And on top of these people were expressing their humility. They were expressing their submission to the Lord their God. I mean, the Israelites even sampled the visitors' provisions. It would seem that they did everything that was prudent and everything that was feasible, but the writers tell us they did not inquire of the Lord. And Joshua concluded a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. Now, on the one hand, you have to give kudos. You've got to give kudos to the Gibeonites. I mean, they're faced with this life-threatening problem. They did their research, they concocted a plan, and they carried it out flawlessly. Now, that isn't to commend the lie, because after all, lies are not commendable. But we do have to recognize that they used the resources they had to achieve the purposes set before them. And they used all of their resources. On the other hand, the people of Israel were diligent as well. I mean, they weren't cavalier. They asked questions. It appears that they thought about this, but they didn't use all the resources they had available to them. They didn't inquire of the Lord. And had they, the assumption of the text is that they would have detected the Gibeonite deception and wouldn't have entered into a treaty and would therefore have been able to carry out God's will more effectively, and they wouldn't have to drag around these people. How easy it is for us to forget to inquire of the Lord. I don't know about you, but there are things that come against me in the course of day-to-day living. Trials and temptations of all sorts. Some of which come in ways that are dressed, you know, pretty enticingly. But in the end, those things come as deceptions to draw us away from God, to draw us away from His plans and away from His purposes. But 2 Peter 1:3 says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. So we have to recognize that we lack nothing in the way of spiritual resources to see us through the deceptions that most certainly will come our way. But we must use those resources. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That means we have to take the time. We have to take the time to inquire of the Lord rather than placing our dependence upon our wisdom and upon our intellects, both of which are important and should be utilized. But let's recognize that they're not wholly sufficient. We've been given these other tools by which we can make our way through this life. We have the Word of God to show us God's known will. Understand what a great gift that is. We have the Word of God in our language so that we can make sense of it. It's not crazy hard to read. It doesn't take a PhD. It's right there for us to look at. We also have the privilege of prayer, a prayer that's empowered by the Holy Spirit that allows us to communicate directly with God and share our praise and our worship as well as our needs and our hurts. And we have the Spirit of God indwelling within us to be our guide and our counsel, leading us always to Jesus. And on top of all that, we have faithful brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ to provide us the counsel of many, as Proverbs 15:22 says. We have every spiritual resource we need to live this life as God intended it for us to live it. The question is, will we use what we have been given? The pace of life is crazy. Everything moves so rapidly. If we're going to use the resources that we've been given, it's going to require not that somehow it's just going to happen. You know, when I work with the academy, one of the things I've noticed is there are often students who fail the final run. And when they fail the final run, they're dropped out of the academy altogether. Months and months and months of training gone because they failed the final run. And I think about that and I think, you know why they failed the final run? Because they didn't put in the time and they didn't put in the energy, and they thought that somehow that they weren't running during the training program, and at the end it would kind of organically happen. You know, like I'll just will myself to run faster. Like that works. I mean, I know it doesn't work for me. Look at me. If I could make it to the end of the parking lot before my heart went, okay, I'd have to work at that. I'd have to train for that. The rapidity of life is calling to us, don't use your resources. Don't use your resources. Don't look to God. Don't be in prayer. Don't be in the Word. Don't seek out the counsel of your brethren. Don't do that. Just buy the deception. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them. This is what we will do to them. We'll let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Just 3 days after signing this ill-conceived treaty, the deception was discovered. Can you imagine how sick the Israelites were when they realized that? You know they're Gibeonites. You know they're Hivites. I can just see the leaders. Really? Yeah. It must have been sickening to think that they had fallen into this trap. And now can you imagine the anxiety of the Gibeonites? Having been discovered, they must have wondered, what would the Israelites do? Will they honor their treaty? Will they actually do what they said they would do? Now notice, and I find this really interesting, notice that there doesn't appear a word of condemnation from the Lord about the failure of Joshua and the leaders to inquire of him. The more I read this, the more fascinated I became by that. What does that mean? The Israelites' decision proved to be contrary to God's stated plan, because it allowed for these people to live. But it would seem, given God's silence, that this was not deemed, it wasn't deemed a willful choice on their part, but was seen by God as unintentional, more akin to an innocent mistake, the kind of sin that God had provided forgiveness for in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, when he told them what to do if someone was to sin unintentionally and fail to keep any of the commands the Lord gave Moses. You see, it appears that they didn't purpose to defy God. They gave it their best shot, and they blew it. And they blew it. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't God's grace remarkable? That it's not always dependent on us doing it all the time right. If that was the case, I am lost, dear ones. I am lost. But God is so much bigger than that. His grace so much greater than that. And somehow he saw through this. Now, even though God is not recorded as chastising the leaders, what is recorded is that the people grumbled about the treaty that had been entered into with the Gibeonites. And that word grumbled is kind of interesting because it is the same word, grumbled, that was used by the people when they were upset at Moses when they were in the desert. This is significant grumbling. I mean, this is not just a murmur in the dark. This is a rah, 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 right in your face. And they were upset because they couldn't attack these people. And they were upset that the leaders had established a treaty and that these people now would not be eradicated as God had clearly commanded them to do. I mean, it's a fair complaint on the people's part. And I suspect there was some fear motivating that complaint, because they knew that in the past, God had punished them when they or their leaders had failed to do what God had clearly told them to do. Just 3 chapters back, we were told of the sin of Achan and what the effect was on the people. Now at this point, it would have been very, very easy for Joshua and the leaders to respond to the grumbling people by breaking their treaty with the Gibeonites. Just to make them happy. You're right. Boy, that was a stupid move on our part. Boy, we shouldn't have done that. We're going to go wipe these people out. But Joshua and the leaders were wise enough to know that wasn't a viable solution. You see, oaths carried great importance, as they should today. And they were not to be entered into easily, not broken without grave, grave consequences. Verse 18 tells us that the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to the Gibeonites, an oath that was in the name of the Lord their God. This means that the oath carried the reputation of the Lord with it. It wasn't just their words. They were speaking on behalf of God when they made that oath. So to break it would have been to call God's character into question and to call on God unfaithful to his promises. And this, they knew very clearly, was not a viable option. It would certainly bring condemnation and judgment. So with the recognition that the oath was binding, it was decided that the promise would be kept, the treaty would remain in place, and the Gibeonites would be allowed to live, but they were to be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. Now let's keep in mind that none of us are going to ever carry out our responsibilities perfectly. The truth is that sometimes you and I, we blow it. We trust that when we mess up, it's not because of willful disobedience. It's not that we know God said this and we did this. We're just going to stand our ground. I'm not doing it that way. But rather, our mistakes, they may be just a reflection of our human frailty. Perhaps just a reflection of our ignorance. Or maybe just a failure to be as diligent in our efforts as we should have been. That's lazy. But what is remarkable to me is that having entered into an ill-advised treaty, Joshua and the leaders didn't compound their error by choosing a path that would have potentially been expedient. Instead, by upholding the oath, they chose to obey and honor a clear command of the Lord. And when the people were told, they recognized the rightness of the decision, and the faithfulness of the leaders was demonstrated, and then the community was able to move on with their mission. They could have just surrendered, and instead they said, no, we're going to do what is right. Our yes is yes, and our no is no. End of story. Many times after making unwise decisions, I know that we're tempted to right ourselves by making other questionable decisions. How many times have you seen this in your own life? How many times have you seen it in the lives of others, the messes that come up? We make stupid choices and choices that are unfaithful. And then to try to somehow make those right, we decide on, I'll make this dumb decision. This is not fair. I'll make another dumb decision. And it snowballs. It snowballs and it gets bigger and bigger. We have to remember, having once made a bad decision, a bad choice, an unfaithful choice, that the best way to recover is to begin to make faithful ones. Godly choices. That's how you back your way out of these kind of situations. This doesn't assure that our recovery will be smooth. It doesn't promise us that somehow because we start to make the right decisions that we're all of a sudden going to feel good. That we'll start to do the right thing and then we'll say, oh, yes, I feel better. And it's all going to go my way now. No. But it means that's the righteous way to go. That's the right way to move forward so that God can be at work in us. And we can be assured that as we make those right decisions in response to the many wrong we make, that we won't get ourselves into a further state of separation because of our continued disobedience. And then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Why? Well, actually, you live near us. And Joshua confronts the Gibeonites with their lie, and he tells them that they are now under a curse. Their lie didn't go unnoticed. The lie had a ramification. It's kind of interesting that we hear about that lie having a ramification. We didn't hear about Rahab's lie to her people as having a ramification. But this one does. And now we might think that being allowed to live, being required to be woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord isn't much of a curse. I mean, after all, they were going to be eradicated. And now they're going to be water carriers. How's that a curse? But we have to remember that the Gibeonites were warriors. And they were in the inhabitants of what was called a great city. And now they were going to be held in perpetual bondage to work that was considered the most menial. When we try to come to Christ on our own accord, when we try to come to God on our own plans, we're not free in Christ. We're held in the bondage of our own making. It's only when we come to God on His terms, it's only when we come to Christ on His terms that we know real freedom. Real freedom. The Gibeonites had lied and they had gotten a counterfeit freedom. And now they would live and they would suffer alongside the people of Israel, even eventually being subsumed in the culture over time. They would disappear. They would eventually be eradicated anyway, because they would just fall in. They'd fall down over time and fall in to the line of Israel, but they would always bear the stigma of their lowly status. So the Gibeonites received Joshua's word by reiterating their status as servants, and then left themselves in his hands, and we're told that Joshua saved them and did not kill them. The deception worked. It worked in that they were rescued from the hand of God, but it wasn't without consequence. So we've come to the end of the story. Would you agree that that'd make a pretty good movie? Can you almost picture it? I can't imagine what Hollywood would do to it. But if you just took the story, it's a pretty cool story. And as we walk through the story, we've noted that the world is always watching. The world is always watching. And the world is always drawing conclusions based on the way we live our lives. We've been reminded that we have the resources that we need to make the hard calls that we must. But we need to remember to use them. And we've been reminded that having made errors, the way to recovery is through faithful obedience, not further bad choices. And to rely upon God's grace and His mercy. You know, you and I can be deceived just as the Israelites were deceived by the Gibeonites. It's true that things aren't always as they seem, but recognize we've not been left alone. In fact, we've been given everything we need for the journey. Let's remember that, and let's praise Him. Will you bow your heads? Father God, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You for the truth that is held within Your word. I pray that You'd grant us, Your servants, humble hearts, hearts that desire to be Yours in all circumstance. And Father God, we pray that You will work in us and move in us and grow us and help us to be living, breathing acts of praise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.